The book of Zephaniah, quite a very interesting book, and I probably should say and give you a heads up that the chapter we're going to read tonight is not for the casual reader. It's not fun reading. It is has a negative tone to it. I don't call it negative. In fact, when I read in the Word of God, those times when God is giving warning and calling them to repentance, I don't call that negative, because he's pointing out their sin and what's got them in trouble and making their lives miserable. I don't call it negative when God addresses them, nor when preachers preach about it. That's a part of the grace and the mercy of God, that he would call his back to repentance and back to be right with God. So let's stand and read, unless you need to remain seated. If you do, that's fine. We're going to stand and read this whole chapter, all 18 verses. And I'm going to read it deliberately and carefully. And if I don't have to go back and do a whole lot of explaining and everything, that'll be great. And I'm going to try to do a lot just by the reading of it and the emphasis. So bear with me as we begin in verse number 1 and read all 18 verses. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Now that line, it's all important, but that line is important. Understand the timing. This happened in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Now, here's the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, beginning in verse number 2. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. That's not what Zephaniah said. That's what God said to say. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Chimerims with the priests and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill the master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate and an howling from the second and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass in that time that I will... Here's what God says. I will search Jerusalem with candles, no place to hide, even the tunnels that were prepared for kings to escape in case of an enemy attack or the primary people. No, even there, there'll be no place to hide. I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore, their goods shall become a booty. They'll belong to somebody else. and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord, mentioned in verse 7, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. See what I mean? Nobody's thinking, the longer I read this, the better I feel. Nobody thinks that way, not on this chapter, that's for sure. I want you to go back to verse number 12. And in verse number 12 it says that it shall come to pass at that time, that day of the Lord that he said is going to come, that day of the feast or sacrifice when God bids his guests, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Now, I can't speak for anybody else. I can just say that in my own Bible reading, as I went along for a good while, every time I would come to Zephaniah and read verse 12, I would say to myself, I've got to go search that out. Because God manifestly has displeasure with his people. If you halfway paid attention, you couldn't miss it in this first chapter of Zephaniah. God has great and is showing, expressing great displeasure toward his people. And he said about his people in that day that the men were settled on their lees, and that he wouldn't look the other way. He wouldn't ignore it, that God is going to punish the men that are settled on their lees. Now, what is that about? I want to know, because I don't want to be there. Okay, I'll run that by one more time. Is this? Yeah, it's on. I want to know, because I don't want to be found settled on my lees. Whatever that means, somebody might be saying. You can just tell it's not a desirable condition. It's something you want to avoid. So, Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness to us and for this time together. We do pray for Brother Ross and Miss Cheryl, God, that you'd bless them this evening. And in these days, that you would encourage your heart and have your way. And we do pray for his health and strength, dear God. Now we thank you for this time together once again in the Word. The song selection tonight has been wonderful, to sing your praises and to sing with our voices together and magnify your name by song. Thank you for the message and song by the men. We pray now that you would bless this time of the reading of the Word. And this effort to preach the word, I pray, O God, that you would be pleased to bless in a wonderful way, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. You may be seated. When I spent some time in this chapter, and was preparing to preach back at the home church, Southwest Baptist Church. Before service that night, I went to some men in the foyer. And just thought I'd get a feel to see, does anybody even know what it means about the leaves. Does anybody have a heads up already? So I was just walking around here. I went up to one brother and I said, I'm preaching about the leaves tonight out of the book of Zephaniah. Right quick, what's the leaves? What's leaves? He said, leaves? Well, that's a Chinese restaurant down on 59th Street there. Smart alecks in every church, right? And so I said, well, that's a nice try. Really is, but that's, I'm quite sure, not what Zephaniah was talking about. And so I asked another man, and he said, well, I don't know, preacher, but he said I was in the Navy, and I know what the leeward side of an island is, or the leeward side of a ship, and it would have to do that if it's an attack, or I should say a storm that comes upon an island, then there is the side of the island that bears the brunt of the storm, and the opposite side of the island is the leeward side of the island. And I thought, well, that's interesting, and he talked to me about that a little bit, but I can't see anywhere where Zephaniah has that in mind either. And then I asked one more man, and I asked him, now, what about leaves? I'm preaching about the leaves out of Zephaniah. What's leaves? He said, we pay you the big bucks to tell us, so don't be asking me any hard questions. Yeah. So I found out that not many people, they were like me as I read past this time and again, I need to find out, but I didn't just automatically read it and know what in the world he was talking about when the men were settled on their leaves. Now, once again, the thing that is obvious and clear is the displeasure with God, with his the displeasure of God with his people. Now, that is obviously clear. You don't have to even know the time frame or anything to understand that. Wherever we are, In the chronology of events, wherever we are, whatever is going on, God has great displeasure with his people just by the way he addresses them. And I tried to emphasize as I read through the passage, as we read through it together, I tried to emphasize those words like utterly consume and consume used on several occasions, cutting off, stretching out the hand. Whenever in the Word of God you see God stretching out a hand over a city or over a household or over a nation like the people of Israel, when God stretches out his hand, it's not a good thing. He is stretching out his hand in judgment and in indignation, and that's mentioned here as well. And the cutting off and the use of the word punish is there several times, you notice that. And the noise of a cry and the crashing and a howling and cutting down and cutting off. And then desolation and the great day of the Lord mentioned in verse 7 and again in verse number 14 that the day of the Lord is there. Then down in verse number 15, you might want to look at that one more time, where he calls it a day of wrath, trouble, distress, wasteness, desolation, darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness, alarm in verse 17, distress, and verse 18, devoured and speedy riddance. Whoa, we read all of that. And when you read it, really give thought to it, you think, what strong expression from God through the prophet Zephaniah to express his displeasure with the people, which ought to make a Bible reader say, my soul, what have they done for God to address them this way? And we understand that if he's going to use this kind of language and this kind of expression, that their sin has to be something heinous, something evil, vile, wicked. Bad things have been taking place. And sure enough, all you got to do is read it carefully and you'll see we could say more. But just for the sake of time, I've got it broken down into three areas of sin or rebellion and stubbornness against God. And the first thing we notice, and I'm not going to take you to the verses or anything, I'm kind of inclined to preach on it when I do that way. No, I just want to call it to your attention that they were engaged in astrology. In other words, they were seeking the stars. And they wanted to know what's coming, what's the future. There was all kinds of talk. Excuse me, like we hear so much talk about China, you know, they heard that about Babylon. Like we're hearing about China and the effort that China is making, not only control their region of the world, but they've got a far bigger goal than that, and I'm quite sure that they do. And so we hear about China and the expanding influence of China. Well, back then it would have been Babylon. And so some of the Israelites, the people of Judah there in Jerusalem, concerned about what they are hearing and about the future, then they didn't seek God. They went to the rooftops and they sought the stars. They sought astrology. And they sought out the creation rather than the creator. And they gave attention to that. And so they had these that would be engaged in astrology. And they'd try to find out about their future and what was going to happen from the stars. Now, you don't have to be a Bible college graduate to understand that God's pretty much against that. This astrology business is definitely not of God. The second thing they were doing was their gross idolatry. So that if you paid attention as we read through there carefully, then you notice that in Jerusalem, now excuse me just a second, he is addressing the issues of Jerusalem. What do we know about Jerusalem? It's the city of God. That's what it's called. That's not my thing. That's what the Word of God says, that the city of Jerusalem is the city of David, the city of God. And what did we just read? That in Jerusalem, there is the worship of Baal. Now, if you got about a first grade ability to read the Bible, you know Baal and God, they don't mix. They are not compatible at all. And not only Baal worship found in Jerusalem, not only that, but the worship of Malcolm, the hideous god of the Ammonites. Malcolm was the one that would have the arms and shoulder and the head of a man and the body of a beast. And he would have held his arms out like this and a fire burning under an altar. And they would put their babies in the arms of this hideous god until the baby would roll off into the fire. And all the while, drums were beating and their version of music, maybe like we hear when you go into restaurants and stores and stuff, or listen to people driving by in their car. And it would be that kind of thing that would drown out the noise of the crying babies and some of the Israelites. Read the book of Jeremiah, and I'll tell you why Jeremiah in just a minute, but read the book of Jeremiah, and when he talks about the people of Israel that would do that kind of idolatry practice and worship, that God, it's like God is astounded at this. Now we know nothing surprises God, but he expresses his displeasure by saying, that never entered my mind. Such a thing God would never ask his people of that. And it never entered his mind that they would do such a thing. But they were. And this is going on in Jerusalem. Is everybody with me here? This is the city of God and the city of David. This is the people of God. And what are they doing in the city of God, in the among the people that have a covenant relationship with God? They are worshiping Baal. His presence is everywhere in Jerusalem. And they are worshiping the god Malcolm. Excuse me, Baal, Malcolm, and all the rest of them. They only exist in men's imaginations. There's no reality to them. See? And so they're ignoring God, which is the third thing, the refusal to seek God. So if they're seeking the stars, you know they're not seeking God. Somebody help me, please. If they're bowing down to idols like Malcolm and Baal, then we know they are not seeking God. And he calls them out on that. And he says that they fail to seek God. Now, hold on. If we read and understood him and Jeremiah's prophecy at the same time, then we would understand that, hold on just a second. The priests were not seeking God. The pastors were not seeking God. The prophets were not seeking God. And the people were not seeking God. And then some liberal bleeding heart reads this and says, oh, this is so harsh. The God of the Old Testament is a vindictive God. So don't say that around me. My soul, what are we talking about? The most amazing thing to me that God hadn't already done this a long time ago. And he is still sending a prophet along and leaving the door of opportunity for them to repent and come back to him. I'm just talking about that's the long suffering and the mercy of a patient and caring God, that he would send a prophet like Zephaniah to speak in such terms to shake them up and rattle their attention and get them back to God. And that's what Zephaniah was doing. Zephaniah, you got to remember this. This is in verse number 1, where it says, it was in the days of Josiah. Now, you know, we haven't done a history lesson. I've been in the New Testament, except the Psalms, one time for Sunday school. But I've been in the New Testament, so I haven't been there. But, you know, you had you had Israel come out of Egypt. They go into the time of the judges where they possess the land. That's a time of approximately 400 years. By the time they get through with the last judge, Samuel, or during his time of exercising authority as a prophet and the last judge of Israel, then the people are saying, we want a king to be like God wants us to be. No, that isn't what they said. We want a king to be like the other nations. And so God gave them a king after their own heart, Saul. What a mess. Every time I read about Saul, I thank God for term limits here in this country. Because if you think it's difficult to put up with some of our presidents for 4 years, try 40. And they had 40 years. See, and then after Saul came David, and then came Solomon. After Solomon came the divided kingdom. And then after about 150 years, the divided kingdom up to the north was taken away into Babylon, into Assyrian captivity and overthrown. And the Jews were scattered to the four winds. And then about 100 years later, I'm just giving approximate times here, about 100 years later, then we're dealing with Israel at this particular time, and their sin, has followed very closely to the sins of the north that got their nation totally annihilated and unrecognizable as a nation. And because the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem is the chief city, because they are doing the same thing, they're about to lose it here too. So when I say Josiah was the last good king, there are only actually four, but really two kings left after Josiah. Josiah was a good king. He became king when he was eight years old. He started seeking God when he was 16. He started cleaning house when he was 22. He restored worship in Jerusalem when he was 26. It's quite a story. This is a great time. I remember one time, Brother Bob, I was preaching about Josiah and the revival under Josiah. This is many years ago. I was preaching about the revival under Josiah. Josiah came in, and you know what he did? He kicked the Sodomites out of the land. I said he kicked the Sodomites plumb out of the land, which is what good kings did. And he got rid of witchcraft in the land. And he started tearing down groves and idols and the high places and stuff like that. And he restored worship in the house of God. And he did all of that. And there were a few people around him that were good and godly people. Watch this now. But there never was a revival. Now, I preached it, the revival under Josiah. And I'll never forget that night at the Bible Baptist Church, Stillwater, many moons ago. And I was preaching about the revival under Josiah. People were saying amen and shouting. We had the altars full. And I thought, oh, boy, I'll be preaching that message all over the place. Because this is a revival preaching right here. The revival under Josiah. Then I got to studying a little bit later and realized there never was a revival. You know, studying the Bible messes up a lot of great preaching, you know. There never was a revival. There was some reformation. Josiah had revival and a few people around him. But as far as the nation was concerned, all they did is comply with the reforms that the power of the throne of Israel, Josiah was the king, implemented, and they went along with it. In fact, in our verse, it says, they swear by the Lord and by Malcolm. Did you notice that when we read that? I believe it's verse 5. That they swear by the Lord and by Malcolm. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, to swear by means to give allegiance to, or to give devotion to. So, stay tuned here just a second. Here are people from Sunday to Friday. You know what they're doing? They're bound down to Baal. They're worshiping Malcolm. They are not paying any attention to God. They are not seeking God. But Josiah said, we're going to observe the Sabbath day, and we are going to bring sacrifices and offerings, and the house of God is going to be open, and we're going to pay attention to the Sabbath day. So every time the Sabbath day rolled around, they said, okay. So they would get their things stuffed together, and their offering and their sacrifice, and they would dutifully go through it, and Monday it's back to Malcolm. Is everybody with me here? That's what they were doing. That was their sin. And so their behavior toward God was in that manner. And so this is where Israel was. Josiah was the king. Now, excuse me just a second. In the 13th year of Josiah, he had been 20 years of age. In the 13th year of Josiah, God sent Jeremiah on the scene. Now, we're talking about a formidable prophet here. Jeremiah, somebody say amen to that. Oh, man, I love to read the book of Jeremiah and preach out of the book of Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah was sent in the 13th year. And somewhere in there, I've read and there are various opinions, but somewhere in there, the ministry of Zephaniah and Jeremiah would have overlapped. Now, Jeremiah had a long, about a 50-year ministry, and Zephaniah, it appeared, was not that long, but there was a time that their ministries would have overlapped. They would have been contemporaries, serving as prophets at the same time. And so with the spiritual condition that they were in, I want you to think about this, with the spiritual condition they were in, God gave them two prophets. Now more, Habakkuk showed up about this time too. But two that were really crying out and seeking for the people to repent and turn to God. And those two prophets were Jeremiah and Zephaniah. Now, I've never been to the Holy Land. I've never been. I've had opportunities, but I've not chosen to go. And, you know, I could give a whole bunch of talk about that, but that really doesn't matter. But all of my friends that have been to the Holy Land, they almost every one of them say the same thing. Sam, you've got to go to the Holy Land. You haven't been to the Holy Land. Ah, you're preaching the Bible in black and white. If you went to the Holy Land, you'd be preaching in living color. And it'll change the way you preach. And you need to go. Man, you need to go. And I finally told about five of them at a dinner table one day. Brother Joe, I said, well, you know, I heard you preach before you went. I've heard you preach since you went. I really can't tell a whole lot of difference. So I believe I'll just wait till the millennium and I'm going to go over there then. That's kind of what I'm planning on. But that wasn't a nice thing to say, but it sure was fun. But so, and so what they say, though, when they go to the Holy Land, is almost everybody is amazed at this time in the southern kingdom, what would have amounted to the territory of Benjamin and Judah. That would have been the land that was occupied by the Jews at that time. And so where Jerusalem was. And so that geographical area is so small for all the history that's there. In other words, with all that took place there, both in the Old and the New Testament, you would think, but it's not. It's not anything like we think about when we think about a nation. It's a very small geographical area. Now, I want you to get the picture in your mind here that they were trying to carry on with life in that southern kingdom where Jerusalem was the main city. They were trying to carry on with normal life. They were working, they were buying, they were selling, they were trading, they were building, they were doing all these things, right? And so as they would go about in their commerce and in their trade, they would travel the routes. I think probably if we understand the times, if we read some of the history, Old Testament history, and some of the people that have studied those kind of times, probably they were more active in travel than a lot of people gave them credit for. Just because they didn't have the means of travel doesn't mean they sat around their little village and never went anywhere. And they were very active, and so they would have been going here and there and producing and making their wares and selling their crops and trading animal, livestock, and such as that. And so they had these paths and these roads. Now, without the technology and without social media, two prophets got the word out. Right. Jeremiah and Zephaniah. Right. We're not going to take time to go read Jeremiah, but I'll just say that Jeremiah could be found at the gate of the city or at the crossroads where you go this way and it goes to that village, sort of like we see around here. You see the signs, go that way a few miles and it's this little town. You go a few miles this way and it's another village there. They had the same thing. And so they were going, and where those crossroads were, Jeremiah would be standing there and saying, "Repent! Repent, turn ye, O house of Israel." And the weeping prophet Jeremiah would be crying and wishing that he could shed rivers of tears and be begging them to do what? Repent. come back to God. And there in the, it's so compelling. In Jeremiah in chapter 3, he said, repent, I am married to you, O house of Israel. And through the prophet, God is begging his people to come back to him. And even there in Jeremiah 3, as pitiful as their spiritual condition was, God said, if you'll repent and come to me, I will heal you. He didn't say, return to me and I'll smash your brains out. He said, if you'll return to me, I will heal you of your backsliding. Isn't that amazing? The grace of God. People read the Old Testament and think, God's a vindictive God. You're not reading it right at all. He's who he is always. He cannot deny himself and be something he's not. He is immutable. He didn't become nice in the New Testament for crying out loud. No, God is God, and he is always delighted in mercy, not in judgment. And what he's had to do is send the prophet out. Okay, but I don't have time to go into all that. Jeremiah was out there preaching. And then let's say you're going out of Jerusalem, and you go out this gate, and as if it's not bad enough to run onto Jeremiah there sometimes, now he's over at some village and some crossroads somewhere, but we still don't get any relief because here's this guy, Zephaniah. And Zephaniah's out there. Now, how do you think these prophets prophesied anyway? Well, you know, God told Ezekiel, stamp your feet. And he told Isaiah, lift up your voice like a trumpet and cry out. And Jeremiah's out there crying for people to repent. Repent, repent. I don't think there was any passionless, boring appeal to the people. And if you look at Zephaniah, he is saying to them, you need to return to the Lord. The day of the Lord is near. And then he said it in verse 14, the day of the Lord is near. It is near. Can you feel the urgency there? I mean, come on, it's sort of like a parent that has a child and you're going to cross the street and the child breaks loose from your hand and starts across the street. You don't stand there and say, my child, no, there are vehicles coming. Do you understand the damage that can happen to you? If you are not out of the way of that vehicle, you don't take time to sit around and try to talk nice to him. Okay, here's where parents are today. Okay, please. Thank you. Oh, man, I almost can't go out in public like grocery stores. Makes you want to get a hold of some parents and say, what is in the world wrong? Thank you. One, two, three. Now I'm only going to count to three, four more times. One. Oh, man. Sickness. Well, Jeremiah and Zephaniah, they weren't into that. They were out there crying on behalf of God. And Zephaniah is saying, the day of the Lord is near. It is near. You'd say to that little child, stop, there's a car. There's a car. And you'd do anything you could to deliver them from the damage that's coming. And if you had to look like a fool, if you had to look like you're gone over the top on this situation, you would do what you needed to do to save that child. If our house was on fire, my wife is not a morning person. At 5 o'clock in the morning, our house is on fire. I'm not going to say, honey, what time do you plan to get up? Because we have an issue we might want to deal with. If the house is on fire, I may pay for it the next 2 weeks, but I'm going to say, get up! Get up! The house is on fire. How do you think these preachers went about? The day of the Lord is near. Come on, you can feel the sense of urgency. The day of the Lord is near. It is near. See? And all this is going on. So you got Jeremiah over here crying, repent. You got Zephaniah out there saying the day of the Lord is near, and he adds the salt and pepper to his preaching and says crashing and howling and consuming and devouring and destroying. And come on, just read it. It's right there. All of that. Meanwhile, the men of Jerusalem, according to verse 12, are what? Settled on their lees. Settled on their lees. Attention, please. While Jeremiah and Zephaniah are warning them that every facet of their life, locally, nationally, every facet of their life is about to come to a screeching halt. He said, the Lord hath prepared a feast. He hath bid his guests. Somebody said, well, what does that mean? I challenge you to study it out. Now, I'm going to give it to you, but I'm not going to take time to build the argument. If you want to know, you'll find it. Because it simply means this. Israel, or what's left of Israel, and Jerusalem and Judah, are you listening to this? They are the feast. Babylon is the guest. And God hath bid his guests. Things are already moving. Things are already stirring. And Babylon, is going to come to the land and to Jerusalem and eat them for supper. Absolutely. It's exactly what it means. Look at me a second. If God didn't bid Nebuchadnezzar come, and Nebuchadnezzar tried to move against God's people apart from God's purpose and timing, Nebuchadnezzar would be toast. He would not have a chance. It would not happen. But when God looks at his people and he sees the condition they are in and their response to the pleading of his prophets, the day of the Lord is near. It is near. That day of the Lord. We understand there's an ultimate day of the Lord out there. But there are also, for those great events that in prophecy like the day of the Lord, there are like great events cast their shadows before them. And there are some of these special times of visitation and wrath from God that is a foreshadow of the big day of the Lord that's coming. And this is one of them. It's referred to right down there in verse number 8 where it says, "And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice." He just called it the day of the Lord and referred to that day as the Lord's sacrifice. When God, when God lets Babylon have their way with Israel, that's the judgment of God. As a matter of fact, study the book of Jeremiah, you'll see that Nebuchadnezzar was like a hammer in God's hand. He was like a chastening rod in the hand of God. And Nebuchadnezzar could only inflict upon Israel what God allowed to be afflicted upon Israel. He would let the heathen, you ought to read the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, no, God, it's not like you to let the unjust and the heathen judge the righteous. Habakkuk cries out about that, and God straightens him out too. But the problem is not the ways of God. The problem is the condition of his people. So all of this is coming. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, warning the people. And every facet of their life. Did you know that even Maktesh wasn't safe? Oh, I can see that got your attention. Well, you're like me. I didn't know what Maktesh was till I found out. That's true with almost everything we know, isn't it? Was Maktesh, the financial district. It's the Wall Street of Jerusalem. Can you hear the men of Jerusalem like I can hear them as they sit and discuss over coffee while their wives are down at the market? And they're saying, "What gate did you come in this morning?" "I came in the southern gate there." "Well, man, was that preacher out there?" "Yes, again, that guy's out there weeping and crying and acting like the world's coming to an end. And he's saying that Babylon is going to come and take us away in God's judgment." And then, I was doing a business trip 2 days ago and I was over there at the crossroads near those towns over there. You know who I'm talking about. And there was this Zephaniah guy out there. Man, somebody ought to put him in a straitjacket. He's out there crying, saying the day of the Lord is near. It is near. And he's talking about crashing and howling and zooming and all of the bad things that are happening. I mean, it's just ridiculous. And so the men of Jerusalem were saying, what is this about? Our economy's good. I mean, we're doing fine. The economy is good. We've got our towers over here to protect us if somebody comes. That's the towers that are mentioned at the end. And he says, your gold and your silver is not going to save you. Is everybody with me here? And you can't depend on those tall towers because the one that's going to be involved is a lot bigger than those towers. That would be God is not intimidated by their high towers. Somebody help me, please. And Babylon is going to come and have his way. And every facet of your life is going to be affected. And just because you're trusting your economy. Oh, by the way, they had allies. Their attitude was, no, oh, Babylon's not going to come. You can read this in Jeremiah 2. Babylon's not going to come here. They know that if Babylon comes here, Pharaoh and his army is going to be an ally to us to keep them from spreading their empire any farther. And those people don't want to come all the way from Babylon over here to fight Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. We're good. And how does the Bible describe it? They were settled on their lees. Now, what does that mean? Okay, so I brought a little illustration here tonight. Now, I'm going to ask you to use your imagination a little bit. And the settled on the lees, it has to do with something I never, I came from wheat country. I don't really think about vineyards. But this has to do with vineyard stuff and the gathering of grapes and the process and everything they go through. Okay, so you got a vineyard here, and in that vineyard, you're going to have what? A wine press. And when the grapes are ripe, the workers are going to go in, they're going to collect the harvest. So you got pickers that are picking grapes, and they're doing this furiously because they got to get them right and at the right time, so they're getting the grapes. And they're putting them on bags or packs or whatever goes on a donkey back or in a cart. And so while the pickers are picking, others are gathering up the grapes, and others are taking them over to the wine press, and they put the grapes in the wine press. People in the wine press are in the wine press stamping out the grapes, and so that the juice might come out. So there they are. We're not going to go into their hygiene practices or anything like that. I'm just saying this is the way they did it, and they're in there stomping out the grapes. And so in that big vat that's called the wine press, there's a drain down at the bottom and a conduit that runs out where they will gather in the juice. And so as they stamp it out, the juice begins to run out the bottom, and people over there are there with containers, clay, or animal skin, and they are gathering up the juice. And so when the juice runs in, we understand that there's more going into that container than the juice, don't we? Because the skin of the grape is going to be going in. The pulp of the grape is going to be going in. The fiber of the grape is going to be going in there as well. And so as it runs in, those that would gather it into bottles would gather it into bottles, and then they would go set it in the wine cellar or in the cave or wherever it was. And so they would go set it in there. Now, when they went and set it there, then when the harvest was over, they would particularly give attention to what they have placed in their wine cellars or in their caves where they kept the juice. All right? So what would happen to what was in there? It's going to settle to the bottom. All right? So you can see, it's maybe harder for you in the back, but you can see that from right here on down, it's entirely different because all that stuff has settled there. Hadn't it, Matthew? You can see it, can't you? You can see it. And you can see it, Brother Brian. Is that right? It's right there, all right? And you can see it back there, can't you? Because we don't leave till everybody sees it. So you can see that it's all settled right here, isn't it? Sure, everybody sees it. That's what I thought. And so the juice is here, and the lees are all settled from here on down. Okay, what settles down there, is the skin and the fiber of the grape, the pulp. It's all settled down there, and that is called the lees. And the juice is setting on the lees. Well, so what? Well, here's so what. That in the process of time, if something isn't done to prevent it, the lees begin to have a negative effect on the juice. Now, I would know this. Anybody can go study this out. I didn't know it myself. I wasn't raised around this kind of stuff. But the lees begins to have a negative effect upon the juice. Now, what do you mean negative effect? Well, it starts by starting to affect the sweetness of the juice, the taste of the juice. That left unattended long enough, that these lees will eventually cause the juice to not only lose its sweetness, but to also develop a certain harshness or bitterness, so that when you drink it, it's not like, Instead, when you drink it, it's like, oh, wow. That's what he's talking about. All right? Now, here's what they say. They said that totally unattended, that eventually the lees caused the juice to begin to thicken and coagulate. Begins to thicken. And pretty soon it's useless. Not fit for anything. Now with Israel and these men, what does it say? The men of Israel were settled on their lees. Now watch this, please. And in their heart they said, so we know that the settling on the lees is a heart issue. Comparing the lees situation of the Jews to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. Everybody listen to this now. Okay, what he says is that this is the condition of the hearts of the men of Jerusalem. It's a heart condition. Well, I don't know what you mean. Well, here's exactly what is meant. In their hearts, they were settled on their lees, meaning, it's described for us, they said, we don't believe the Lord's going to do good, we don't believe he's going to do bad. Yeah, well, you know that one preacher there, he's crying, weeping, yelling, and stomping, and carrying on, and he speaks with a certain degree of authority, I'll tell you for sure. And he said, Babylon's coming. Why would Babylon come here? They don't want to come here and fight Pharaoh. Why, no, Babylon's not coming. Yeah, but he said the judgment of God's coming. Whether it's that way or another way, he says with great conviction the judgment, God's going to judge. Oh, God's not going to do good. God's not going to do bad. We have our destiny in our own hands. Sounds like politicians in the United States of America. You vote for me and your children are going to be good to go for generations to come. Oh, help us. How sick can it get? Yep. And that's where they were. And so they believe things. God's not going to do this. God's not going to do that. In fact, we don't believe God's even involved in this. No, don't look at me weird. That's exactly what they're saying. And they're saying in their heart. Now, here's what happened. They have a heart problem, don't they? Their heart, excuse me just a second. Their heart has not only lost its sweetness toward the things of God, their heart is not only so hardened against God that they are worshiping Baal and Malcolm and never seeking God. Their hearts are so hard before God that they are unmovable and they are calloused and they are indifferent to God. Excuse me just a second. And they're sure that God is as indifferent to them as they are to him. That's how far they're gone. God's not going to do anything. Jeremiah's quite a prophet. He's squalling out there crying. He probably belongs in an institution of some kind. Probably had how many nervous breakdowns. If a man stands around and says, I would that God would let me shed rivers of tears for my people. And look at our nation. Our economy's fine. We're doing good. We're prospering. We're working. And out there crying and weeping and yelling and stomping. Everything's fine. And in their heart, they were sure. God's fine with where I am. Now, the only reason we'd mention that is if God's people in that day could have that kind of heart problem, what have we read in the Bible that makes us think we'd never have that kind of problem? And as a matter of fact, it is entirely possible for the heart of men to turn from sweetness to bitterness. And from bitterness to a thickening and a hardness. I've seen men, I'm not alone in this, but I'm just telling you, I've seen men that I pastored that used to be like a right-hand man type of guy. Serve the Lord, love the Lord, available. A giver, and I'm not just talking about his financial resources, though that would be included, but I'm just saying available for whatever. You could. There are some men I've seen where you can go up and say, look, I was wondering if you could, and they're saying yes before you even tell them what. Because they're just ready. They're available. They want to serve. They want to be a blessing. They want to be used of the Lord. I've seen some of those same men because of something that developed or came in their life or through the process of time in not responding to the Word of God and even rebelling against God. I've seen some of the same men come to church, sit down, and never hear a thing and never feel a thing. and never attempt anything. As a matter of fact, I've seen some of them come and become the church critics, like God called them to evaluate everything and critique and make sure that everybody knows. You may think things are good, but I know better. Yes, sir. This shouldn't be this way, and that shouldn't be that way, and that person shouldn't be doing that, and that person shouldn't have been able to sing, and this and that. And whereas once, it didn't even have to be good music to bless their heart. It didn't even have to be a talented voice. Just somebody get up and sing from their heart that loved the Lord, and their heart was stirred to tears. And then they can sit in a service where the music might be heavenly, the preaching might be dynamic, and just totally passive. Even critical. To the point of sending the preacher an email at 3 o'clock on Monday morning. Now, I never had a computer, so I never got them. But the secretary collect them. If she thought I ought to see them, then I'd see them. And send emails at 3 o'clock in the morning. And say, didn't matter how many people were at the altar. It didn't matter what kind of day we thought we had. Here's what was wrong. He was God's gift to our church to evaluate everything that was wrong. No, the man had a serious heart problem. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That can happen. It can happen. I wish this wasn't true, but I could take you places where there were men that used to preach, teach, lead, pour out their soul. And I see them, if they pop into a service, just cold, indifferent, could care less. How does that happen? And there might be somebody in this room and you're thinking, yeah, you know, I don't feel about the things of God like I used to. I guess I know too much. What do you mean know too much? I know a lot about people. Probably what you're lacking is knowing yourself. Now, let me just clarify something real good right here. If you're not following Jesus, don't you point your finger to somebody else. If somebody can keep you following Jesus, you just come to an automatic conclusion, then you weren't following Jesus. Because Jesus hasn't failed you. He has never lied to you. He has never failed you. And if you love Jesus, follow Jesus, no matter what anybody else does. And if you can be hindered and stopped because of somebody else's behavior, then you were not dedicated to Jesus. What if I went up to my wife? My wife's name is Sandra. Everybody calls her Sandy. And I do once in a while, but I usually call her Sandra. I have a kin that has a wife named Sandy. After many years of marriage, she left him. Now, they're back together now. But just listen to the story. And she left him. It shocked everybody. It broke our hearts. It was painful to watch. It was fiddle. And her name was Sandy. What if I would have gone to my wife and said, Sandra, I've loved you all these years, but I can't be married to you anymore. And I like to think she would say, oh, really? Why? But she might say, yes. I don't know. I'm not sure. I've never really asked her. I've never nailed her down on this one. But what if I went to her and said, Sandra, I can't stay married to you. But why? Well, because his wife left him. Her name was Sandy, and they'd been married just about the same amount of time we've been married. And I just can't let you treat me that way. Well, I haven't treated you that way. Yeah, but you might, because her name was Sandy. And somebody says that is the absolute dumbest thing I have ever heard in my life. And I agree with you. But people do that to Jesus and think they're justified in not following Jesus because of somebody else's failure. That's ridiculous. It's absurd. And if you have an issue between you and Jesus, man up, friend, and admit it. And be strong, lady, and admit, I have a spiritual problem. And you can't keep me from loving Jesus. And you can't keep me from loving Jesus. And your hypocrisy can't stop me from loving Jesus. And you trying to split the church can't keep me from loving Jesus. I love Jesus because of Jesus. If I can let your behavior stop me from loving Jesus, did I really love him? Come on, somebody answer that question. Absolutely. There might be somebody here right now. And you know you're backslidden. But you feel totally justified because somebody hurt your feelings or your wife's feelings or worse yet, one of your children. Somebody offended one of my children. No, surely not. Now, I don't mean to make light of it, but come on. Let's not let the mentality of this hypersensitive, sissified world out here affect our devotion to serving the Lord Jesus Christ and rising above some circumstances that aren't about to destroy you unless you allow it to destroy you and go on and serve the Lord. And if you're looking at your life and you know, I used to be in a different place than I am now, it could be, it could be that whereas I used to encourage, now I criticize. Where I used to say amen, now I just fold my hands. I ain't saying amen for nobody. And I don't know what it is, but you used to be available to serve the Lord, and now you're not available to serve the Lord. Why don't you look at yourself and see, is it true? Am I settled on my lease? And if so, God's not impressed with your excuses. What do you do about that? You walked right into that one. Here's what you do. All right, so it's all settled right there. Come on, I got to have some assent here. We got to get together on this. It's all settled right there. So here's what they would do. They would systematically go down to the wine cellar and take the bottles, clay, leather, you know, this is obvious just for illustration, and they would take it off and they would shake it. They would actually hire people to go into their caves and to shake. And they'd shake it up. Now look at it. It's all mixed up. And the lees are not going to be doing the damage they would have been if there is no shaking. And they set it down. Now what's going to happen after a while? Same thing. So systematically they go and shake it up. And if it's consistently shaken, then the lees do not have the negative effect on the juice. Therefore, the juice does not become harsh and bitter and undrinkable or coagulated and thickened and unusable if you just keep it shook up. Now, excuse me just a second. This represents a problem. Where in a man? His heart. His heart. I wonder this. Does God know how to shake a heart? One lady goes, like the answer to that is so obvious. Yes, he does. We're going along and rolling along 29 years ago, this past April. We're just rolling along with our life and we're working and we're serving and we're enjoying kids and grandkids. We've got this little new granddaughter, Abby. Our latest granddaughter, Abby, is about 3 years of age at that particular time. And they're on vacation and having a good time. And we're doing our work and it's April and everybody's enjoying life and going along. And we get a phone call, Dad.
Far less passive about making sure that we call. didn't even want to see his kids, which was heartbreaking. And I'd go because my mom had that help. And so I would see him whether he wanted to or not. Yeah. My dad and I were very close and everything. So he never was ugly to me about anything, but my mom was just brokenhearted to see him so angry and so bitter. That event shook us all up. But here's what happened. One night while my dad was sleeping, one night while my dad was in bed, my mom thought he was sleeping. Mom gets up 2 or 3 in the morning just to make sure everything's fine. He died at home, and she took care of him. Amazing to watch. And she's in there. My dad said, she thought I was asleep. He told me this. He said, she thought I was asleep, but I just watched her. And Sam, well, I was laying there watching your mom, mother. God convicted my heart of how blessed I am. And how blessed I am. And to make a long story short, my dad said, I was a bitter man, Sam, and today I'm not bitter. I'm thankful. I'm very, very thankful. And my mom would tell you that from that point on, he was the sweetest man she ever met in her life.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Amen.
Why? Well, God worked in his heart.
Amen.
He didn't thumb his nose at God. He
listened
to God.
Yes.
He humbled himself before God. He wasn't big enough for this fight, and he knew it.
Yes.
And he humbled himself before God. And the sweetness came back in his life.
Yes.
And the joy came back in his life. She said, it could be that the best days I ever had with you again was those last few months. It doesn't mean everything else was terrible. It just means this is a whole new thing. I have a question for you. Do you think you're above being taken?
Yes, sir.
Right.
That's good.
Yeah.
But let me suggest something far better than God needing to intervene with this commission.
All right. Come on.
How about when we go to church and we hear the word of God? And we know God spoke to our heart about ourselves.
Yes. Yes. Yeah.
How about we just submit ourselves to a shaking?
Yeah.
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 Yeah. Yeah.
Yes, sir.
You know how God was trying to shake these people up? He sent a preacher.
Yeah. Right.
He sent Zephaniah to preach to them.
Right.
That's God trying to shake them up.
Yes,
now hush.
Right.
This is the goodness and mercy of God.
Yes, sir.
He
yes.
sent somebody to shake them up about their spiritual condition.
Yes, sir.
And they could have had an entirely different had they humbled themselves and listened. And he came up with Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who they asked Jesus, Jesus asked the disciples, who did say that I am? And the best compliment that Jeremiah ever got is some say that Jeremiah.
Right.
That's right.
Singing Jeremiah. So that his preaching would shake them up.
Yeah.
And get them right with God.
Amen.
I'm going to suggest that when you hear the word of God preached, it doesn't have to be from this preacher. It can be from your pastor. It can be from anybody
right.
that preaches the word of God. Yes. And allow that we are not here to do a religious thing for another Sunday morning. We are not going about another religious deal that we agreed to do on Sunday night. We're going to go to the house of God and ask God, shake my heart up.
Amen.
I don't want to get settled on the leaves. I don't want to start to get harsh. I don't want to get bitter. And I don't want to get angry. And I don't want to get critical. And I don't want to be hard. Oh, God. I'm going to church to have our preacher to preach it just like it is.
Yes.
And I want you to shake my heart.
Amen.
And be sweet for the Lord.
Amen.
Usable for the Lord. Right. Desirable for the Lord. Jesus.
Right.
Amen.
Amen.
I said amen.
Amen.
Amen. Absolutely. This and I'm closing. Okay, it's all settled back in.
Right.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
I see it.
Some of you right over here. Not far.
They see it.
It's all settled in.
Yeah.
It's all settled in. Here's the second thing they do. They just pour it out. Jeremiah says about 3 times that they poured it from vessel to vessel.
Right.
So they're pouring it out into another vessel. So you saw it,
yeah, but you caught it.
Well, I caught it. Yeah. if it's now not over by spirit design. Some actually let bees get in there. Thank you for noticing that. But at least get in there. So you go set it then, and then after a matter of time, a longer time, because there's not a much there.
Right.
And you go back and you do it again, so there are no leaves to do damage to it. Pour out.
Amen.
Good. I just met you, I'm sure I've met you here before. But I don't know, I was going to ask Brother Ross and Pastor John. I'm kidding, I remember. Not the Richard's listening.
Jack.
Oh, Brother Jack. Brother Jack, I can tell you what has been the happiest time of your life as a Christian. And you may be sitting there thinking, who do you think? But I can tell you too.
Yes, sir.
And I can tell her too. That our best time was when we were most available.
Yes.
Yeah, yes. Right.
That is the best time any real Christian life. It's when they,
yeah.
when they were most available to be poured out. Would you look at me a second? Our culture is so self-centered.
Right.
It is so much about the me and
yeah, right.
And it is creeping in to church doors.
Yeah, right. Yes, sir. Yes.
And whereas you used to say, we need 2 bus workers. And you'd have 5 people lined up at your church.
Well,
you might be announcing it for 5 minutes before anybody says anything.
Yeah, right.
Now, I've got to bring my fellow on the whole street. What's going on?
Yeah.
Here. That
sir.
Is.
Yes, sir.
That's good.
Yep.
You might have said, now, okay, COVID, come on, we got to move on from COVID.
Right,
we're
right.
Driving, we're going on, we got to get back.
Hey,
it's harder and harder to get anybody to go on a bus route. It's harder and harder to find people that will visit the Sunday school class.
Yes.
It's harder to find somebody to do anything besides just take a position and have a title and actually avail themselves
right.
to be poured out for the Lord
yes.
and the Lord's work.
Good.
There's no way to do the Lord's work without an investment
yes.
in time.
Yes.
There's no way to protect yourself and follow Jesus Christ.
Yes.
There is no way to be His disciple without denying yourself and making yourself available to be poured out for His purposes.
Right.
I can tell you why I am here tonight instead of a recliner in our house in Oklahoma City. It's not because, I love traveling. I got enough of that years ago.
Yeah.
Well, you probably just need a place to preach. I have preached it thousands and thousands of times. I'm not just looking for another opportunity to preach. You probably needed a love offering. I don't even have to have a love offering to survive.
Yeah.
I don't.
There's no.
That's a dumb thing to say. Somebody might say. But I don't.
Good. Amen.
You know why? You might ask my mom. Well, I get unsolicited advice all the time. Come to church, and fellow preacher friends and church members, Brother Sandy, you got to slow it down. You can't keep doing this. You can't keep doing that. Look, you didn't call me. You don't have any say about that.
Right.
I didn't ask for your counsel and your advice.
Right.
Leave me alone. Don't mind your own business. And when I feel like that it's the will of God, that I shut her down, or I do less and I can't go like before, I'm quitting. Until then, I want to be
born.
Amen.
He didn't save me and give me this kind of strength for this kind of life so I could sit in a chair.
Yeah.
Or give me a buggy and drive around the country and look, I get to see all the country. I drove through West Virginia here while that going back to Oklahoma. Let's take these back roads through West Virginia.
That's good stuff.
All the way through, she said, man, we got to get out of here. And way I drive around, we got to get out of here. No, I'm just saying, I'm going to have my
own.
And it's part of maintaining, ladies and gentlemen, it's part of maintaining the usefulness,
right.
The sweetness of the Christian life.
Yes.
The love for the Lord and for people. No, don't protect yourself from being used. Don't get selfish. Now, I preached last week about Jonah preparing himself a tent After he preached an enemy and he got scared, he prepared himself and came for us in. And I made this statement. You cannot follow Jesus from a team. You cannot build yourself a shelter of protection and follow Jesus Christ. He never said, you're going to be my disciple, you better get ready to look at it. It's going to be tough and it's going to be hard. And you got to protect yourself. And if you don't, nobody else is going to protect you. That is not what he said.
Right.
He said, if you're not willing to lose your life for my sake, you'll never find life
right now.
So if you'll lose your life for my sake, you will find life that you can't, you couldn't have imagined even existed.
Amen.
So, with our heads down, I'm asking a question. Where is your heart? I'm not accusing anybody. I just know how it can be. And if you get saved over about 6 months, you know how it can be. Things can become common. We can get used to it. We can go through the motion, and our heart be totally out of that. We can do the Sunday thing, and on Monday through Saturday, we're right back out there, living unto ourselves. Lord, this invitation time, however your Holy Ghost would convict the heart to respond, I pray that there would be a response. There may be people coming to the altar, that's wonderful, and I think there are certainly a place for that, times they should. It could be somebody who goes right from the altar. I don't know. But I pray that nobody would just thumb their nose and say, ah, the Lord's not going to be good, the Lord's not going to be bad. The Lord's as indifferent to me as I am to him. Nothing could be farther from the truth. I pray there'd be a tenderness, a yieldedness, a readiness, a willingness, oh God, to be shaken and poured in for your purposes, for your usefulness. Work in the hearts of your people according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.